If you will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, I included in your notes the companion passage found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. But I want to read, I want to read through the entire chapter of Mark 13. Because this is the setting for which we find our discussion tonight when we're talking about keeping awake. We've been walking through this idea, I wish Jesus hadn't said that. And tonight we're going to be wrestling with this idea, mainly when you look at this passage, what we draw from it is that our view as Christ followers needs to be different than how the world views life. We need to have a view that has eternity in mind. And I think this is what Jesus was trying to convey in this passage of Scripture. So let me read through this. As you see in your notes, I have, I say in your notes, but if you grabbed one of the books and you've read through it, you will find that the chapter which we're looking at tonight, it was a very short chapter, but I have added a few things just because I kind of felt like he left us hanging because he talked about keeping awake and the importance of keeping awake or being alert, but he doesn't really explain what that looks like, and I want to just touch on that tonight in a couple of different passages of Scripture at the end. But let's look at Mark chapter 13. It says, as he, Jesus, was going out of the temple complex, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple complex, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to take place?" They were referring back to what Jesus said about the temple, the destruction of the temple. And so Jesus proceeds to tell them. And then Jesus began by telling them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. These things must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." We would attest that any just very short study of history has proven what Jesus has said, because there have been wars and rumors of wars. There's been famines. There's been all sorts of things that have happened in the course of history that would back up what Jesus has said. We would also say that many have already come in the name of Jesus, and they actually have said that they were him. One of which that I think of is David Koresh, Waco, correct? The Branch Davidian, am I remembering that correctly? Jim Jones is another. We can go on and we probably list many that have proclaimed that they are Jesus Christ. So this does not surprise us that Jesus would know this. But he says in verse 9, "But you be on your guard." You'll find in this passage of Scripture that Jesus comes back to this. Be on your guard. Keep alert. Keep watch. "They will hand you over to Sanhedrins, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a witness to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say. On the contrary, whatever is given to you in that hour, say it. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Then brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise against parents and put them to death. And you will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. You know, let me pause right there. I know I'm pausing some in my reading. Those that are in going through the Explore the Bible, we were in 1 Peter chapter 3 toward the end of it. And Peter's talking about the tribulations or the trials or hardships that occur because we set apart Christ in our hearts and we take a stand for what is good and right in the eyes of God. And this, you would, this morning I was talking with the college students about how, you know, Peter would have to have what Christ had said in the past in mind when he wrote this letter to those Christians and also to us, that it's no surprise that you will have trials and tribulations. Things will happen to you because of what Christ, even in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginnings of his ministry, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And then in John chapter 16, verse 33, he talks about how we will suffer for his name's sake, but to take heart. Why? Because he's overcome the world. And so Jesus, I would imagine that Peter also had these things in mind from Jesus' teaching with them. Verse 14, by the way, we're not going to, I'm not going to walk all the way through this passage of Scripture. That would be we would be here a while, would we not, if we were to walk through this? I would be here a while. Okay, thank you. my goal is not to give an exegesis of this passage, but to draw a thought from this for tonight, and that thought is, that we need to be on guard. We need to keep awake, to be alert. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it should not, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in the winter. For those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of the world, which God created, until now and never will be again. Unless the Lord limited those days, no one would survive. But he limited those days because of the elect whom he chose. Then, if anyone tells you, look, here is the Messiah, look there, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And you must watch. I've told you everything in advance. Verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the celestial powers will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the end of the sky. Learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that he is near at the door. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Let's just pause for just a moment. We know that within the lifetime of the immediate hearers of this, the destruction of Jerusalem happened, and many other things that Jesus predicted did happen. Let's go to 32. Now, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father. And here 33 is, watch, be alert, for you do not know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his slaves, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming. Whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, he might come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. Do you think that Jesus said these things so that we might ascertain the exact moment in which he would return? No. His goal for his immediate hearers was not to give them necessarily a timeline of events that will happen so that they might go, oh, okay, Jesus is coming back now. And nor was he for us as hearers tonight or even in the past when we have read this passage. His goal was not necessarily to give us a timeline of events so that we can pinpoint and even might even predict the exact day or maybe even the hour, as some have done in the past. I remember when I was in fifth grade. We lived in Salem at the time. Dad was pastoring First Baptist Church, Salem, Arkansas, near Mountain Home. And I remember that there was a group or there was an individual here in Arkansas that predicted that Jesus Christ would come back on a certain day. Do you remember this time? That would have been, let's see, I would have been 10 years old or close to it. So that would have been 32 years ago, approximately. So, what, 1984? 1985? You remember this? I don't know if anybody remembers this. I remember, the only reason why I remember this is because I had classmates who came in school that morning after the prediction had come out, okay? And they were concerned. Do you think it's going to happen? Do you think that really is, will the world end? You know, a similar thing happened when the Mayan calendar thing, you know, they made a big movie, 2012, out of it, because there was, I mean, I'd say even 2012, I mean, go back to the year 2000, people thought the world was going to end because the computer systems were all going to crash, and we didn't, mass chaos was going to break loose, and then, you know, Jesus is going to come back, because obviously, it would coincide with the age of technology, and no, I'm just kidding. You know what I'm saying? Things like this happen, and people their concerns are heightened because of predictions, and it's interesting that when this happens, that the people begin to evaluate their lives. And they begin to wonder whether or not they should change some things in their lives. Now, I would say that we live in a day and time where even if we knew exactly when the return of Jesus would be, the majority of people living on the face of this earth would not change a thing. However, for us as Christians, as Christ followers, and the admonition here of Jesus Christ was to be alert, be watchful. Not necessarily so that we can say, okay, that's one more thing. I mean, it's drawing closer. Although I believe it is imminent. My dad has always said that he believed that the return of Jesus Christ was going to happen within his lifetime. And I have always operated under that understanding that it would happen before Dad passed away. He's 84 now, turned 84 this year. Some of you may have seen the pictures on the internet. We had a good time Thursday night going to the Kenny Rogers concert, of all things. We've never done anything like that before as the Whitlock boys, and we included Jason because he's part of the family as well. So, the reason why I tell you that is that you know, I'm beginning to wonder if that was a bucket list thing of Dad's, because he kind of dropped a hint, like for his birthday, that Kenny Rogers was going to be at Verizon, okay? And so we were like, okay. So he's beginning to have conversations with us about end-of-life things. And I guess the reason why it's significant for me is because of what I said earlier, that he believed that the return of Jesus Christ would happen within his lifetime. And my question tonight is, why can't we believe that? Why shouldn't we operate under the understanding that it's very possible that even before the end of our service tonight that Jesus could return? Because he could. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I think the truth that we draw from this is that we don't know when. So we had better be ready. We'd had better be found doing what he has called us to do as Christ followers. You see there in your notes that we are to be those who are looking forward to that time, anticipating it, and prepared for it. We have a job to do as members of God's household. We are to keep watch and keep busy doing the things that he has given us to do. We can and often do launch into full-scale debates about knowing God's will for our lives, figuring out what he wants us to do, and wondering where he wants us to go. But actually, there is no need for a great deal of debate, is there? What are we to do? We are to love God and love others. We're to serve Christ by reaching the world, and we're to glorify God by enjoying him now as we look forward to forever. That's a wonderful state to be in. God has given us the awesome privilege to be a part of what he is already doing here upon this earth. And he's asking us, do you want to be a part of this until I come back? And what does that look like? He very simply says to love others. We're going to look at that passage of Scripture here in just a moment, how Paul kind of conveys that idea of what it looks like to live in the reality of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. If we are honest, we want our lives to be all about us, our fulfillment, our pleasure, our enjoyment, our comfort, and our ease. But Jesus says our lives are to be all about him. We are his servants, and he is the one with whom we should be preoccupied and to whom we are answerable. But there are two problems. There are two things that get in the way of this right perspective on life. And before I go into this, we can readily admit that the culture around us is preoccupied with the here and now, with every moment that follows every other moment, that you are to do things that give you pleasure in this moment because that's all that you have until the next moment comes, and then you can get more, even more pleasure if you want. And so therefore we have this endless struggle of finding fulfillment in things that don't satisfy. In fact, they leave us spiritually bankrupt because we live with the wrong perspective on life. First, we have the wrong perspective of ownership. We kind of talked about this last week when we talked about being stewards. We are stewards of our lives. We belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, Paul says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Christ's sacrifice brought about our redemption. And it was a very costly redemption, wasn't it? The word redemption has an essential meaning of release through payment. A slave would be redeemed because a price was paid to secure his or her freedom. The Bible shows, and our experience confirms, that we were slaves, or we are slaves. At one time, we were slaves, but we are in Christ Jesus. We were slaves to sin. Sin holds us in its vice grip, and we are helpless. But Christ died to secure our freedom. By his death, he paid the price of our sin and broke its hold over us, so we no longer are slaves, no longer enthralled, no longer trapped by sin. But this freedom is not ours to do with as we please. A freedom typified by a whimsical obedience. It's not a whimsical obedience. It truly is with God all or nothing, isn't it? Now, we wrestle with that each and every day because I know I have a Romans 6 here, but I think of Romans 7 when Paul is there toward the end of Romans 7. He's talking about the things that he does, and he realizes those things are not the things that he desires to do because they're not a part of what God wants for him. And the very things that he does are, I mean, it's sin. And he's like, what can save me from this? And so he's wrestling with the fact that even though he is in Christ Jesus, that he continues to do things that are not a part of God's will. What he says is, thanks be to God in Jesus Christ there at the end of chapter 7, right? Who died for us and gave his life a ransom for us. This is a freedom to serve the God who freed us. In a response of thankful and delighted worship, we offer all that we are to him freely. Let me read. I have Romans 6 there. Mention. I want to read that in. I had it pulled up on my phone. Technology is wonderful, right? Brother Billy talked about it this morning, how we have the Bible right at our fingers. Okay, Romans 6. I'm going to read this out of the Message. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? This is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? He says, our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life, no longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him, but alive he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. Then he says, that means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under the tyranny, that old tyranny, any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. And that's what we're talking about. Having the right perspective now that on life, that we are no longer chained by sin. But God, through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, he bought us. And we are not our own. So therefore, our lives should look different. We should live with an expectation that Christ could return at any moment. And we're not going to give sin a say in our lives any longer. A vote. I like that. It has no vote anymore. Second, we have the wrong focus. We are focused on the present, on our day-to-day lives, on our troubles and our desires, that we don't live in the light of the cross and the resurrection. We don't live daily expecting Christ's return. And when those defining events do not figure in our minds and hearts, The present is always going to be about me and mine. So if we live with eternity in mind, it changes our focus. The focus goes off of us, and it goes not only on God, I mean especially on God, but also on people. Because God is in the saving business, isn't He? I mean, He saved me, so that means that He's bound to save somebody else. And the glorious thing about it is that He's calling me to be a part of what He did in my life. That's amazing. Paul tries to write our perspective in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So if you're serious about this, about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what God is what is going on around you, or around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from His perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. That's from the Message. What is Paul saying there? You know, in Holman Christian Standard, verse 2 says, "Set your mind on things above." We reference this in regards to where we lay our treasures up last week, correct? Because if we have a heavenly mindset, then we understand that our reward, our eternal reward, is awaiting us. Now, we will receive reward and blessing here on this earth. There's no doubt about that, because God blesses His children. It may not look like what we desire or what is being proclaimed in some Christian circles today. However, God does reward and bless those who follow hard after Him. Paul is helping us understand here in this that if we have the right perspective on life, then we won't have to worry whether or not Christ is coming back today or tomorrow or a month from now, because we're going to always be doing what God has called us to do. And so we're just okay, it didn't happen, did it? I was thinking Jesus might come back in that moment. We're always expecting, right? Jesus makes a solemn and simple promise. I will be back. He's not Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? I'll be back. That was my really bad Arnold Schwarzenegger. But right, I mean, he was famous for saying that. And you look in John 14, I won't go to those passages of Scripture, but John 14, 1 through 3, I mean, Jesus is talking about how He's going away, but He's going to prepare a place, but He says, I'm coming back. Acts 1, 9 through 11 is the account of the ascension of Jesus and the disciples. As Jesus is going up, they're just sitting, they're standing there like, they're kind of just in a daze, right? They didn't know what was going on. They're probably like, is this really happening? And then finally, some angels had to come and say, wake up, right? You remember what Jesus told you to do? He said, go, wait for power from on high, and then you'll be my witnesses. And then you look at Revelation chapter 22, in those verses 7, 12, and 20. If you remember that, what does He say? I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. And then at the end, you see, yes, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. For those of us who are His, that day will not be a day of dread, but a day of glory and gladness. It will be a day when every eye will see Jesus the King and every tongue confess Him as Lord, and all those who are truly His will be gathered and brought safely home. Everything our heart has desired will be glorious, gloriously present, and Jesus will get all the honor. Are we looking for that day? Are we anticipating that day? I hope it's soon. I want to see my Jesus, right? I mean, we see him in the lives of others, correct? I mean, we cannot deny that. We see him at work throughout the world. But to see him clearly, face to face, with no separation any longer, that's what we long for. That's what we hope for. That's what we live for. So how do we live with the eternity in mind? I think Paul, and I've got it out of the message again, because I know you're probably familiar with these passages in other translations. I like how the message conveys this, but make sure that you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-to-day obligations that you lose track of the time and doze off, oblivious to God. Let me pause there. Sometimes our day-to-day lives become monotonous. Right? You look at this week, and it may be some of the similar things that you do every week. And for a lot of people, they live for the weekend. Am I wrong? I mean, sometimes we find ourselves, even as Christ followers, living for the weekend because there may be something special that we've got planned that's coming up, or this or that. You know, maybe that something special is a nap. maybe some solitude. I don't know. But we kind of live for that weekend. And even in that, it's a wrong perspective because I find myself, I don't know about you, and you know, I tell you I have confession time sometimes, but this is a confession time. I find myself, when I live for the weekend, that I miss those moments during the week. I become oblivious to God, oblivious to what He's trying to do, not only in my life, but in someone else's life. And because of that, I miss out on the blessing of partnering with Him, the Creator of the universe, who has this grand redemption plan. And He has invited me to be a part of it, and I miss out on it because I have the wrong perspective on my life. Don't doze off, oblivious to God. The night is about over. Dawn is about to break. Be up and awake to what God is doing. God is putting the finishing touches on the salvation work He began when we first believed. We can't afford to waste a minute. We must not squander these precious daylight hours in frivolity and indulgence and sleeping around and dissipation and bickering and grabbing everything in sight. Get out of bed and get dressed. Don't loiter and linger waiting until the very last minute. Dress yourselves in Christ Jesus and be up and about. I really love the way he says that. You know, I should read this every morning before I get up. You know, I really should. Because it says it all. Get out of bed. God has blessed us with another day to live with the anticipation that Christ may return today. So I need to live in such a way that honors Him and glorifies Him. And maybe today that means me going to Walmart and talking to somebody while I'm waiting in line. Or something else. Having a conversation with somebody that I don't normally have a conversation with, but that I see on a daily or maybe even a weekly basis. And begin to ask questions like, okay, God, what are you up to in this person's life? Can you let me in on that? Because if I can be a part of that, I would love to be. God, how can I be a blessing to this person today? Because I know that's what you want me to be about. God, how can I? I'm going to bring in some of the things that we've talked about. How can I love my enemy today? God, how can I How can I forgive that person? Those are the questions that we should ask ourselves. And that is the way that we live with eternity in mind. One last passage of Scripture, and y'all are saying, thank you, right? And I'll end on this. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 10. Paul says, and that about wraps it up. God is strong and He wants you strong. So take everything the Master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout all your life. God's Word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and pray long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Keep each other's spirits up so that no one falls behind or drops out. That, I would say, is another way that we live with eternity in mind. That we are keenly aware that this battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against Satan, right? But praise be to God. He's disarmed them, has He not? When He went to the cross? And so each day we live in victory. We have to remind ourselves, don't we, though? Each and every day, by taking upon the armor of God and walking forth into this world as light bearers, ready to change, ready to transform the world around us. Be alert. Keep awake. Because tomorrow could be the day. Let's pray. Father, how overwhelmed we are of Your goodness. And when we think of Your goodness, we can't help but think of Christ Jesus and how He became one of us, how He gave us an example of how we are to live our lives, how He loved us to the point of sacrificing Himself on the cross so that we might be bought, so that we might be redeemed from the old life of sin to a new life of grace. God, we confess tonight that at times we live with the wrong perspective. We live with the perspective that this life is about us. In reality, God, it's about You. It's about Your plan. It's about what You desire to do, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. So, Father, tonight we pray that You would help us stay awake. Help us each day to get up out of bed. Help us to not doze off, because at times we think that life is monotonous. Help us to remember that there's nothing monotonous in living with You. Help us to live in the joy of Your presence. Help us each day to take up the armor and walk forth in victory as light bearers to a lost and dying world. Help us to live each moment with the understanding that Jesus could come back. And God, what a glorious day that'll be. When we think about it, we get extremely excited. Because we know what's going to happen when He does. Help us to be diligent until that time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.